Good morning, everyone. Thank you, Pastor Luke. Appreciated the singing, too. It really touches on what we're looking at this morning. May we continue our worship as we open in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word again. We pray that you would open it up to our understanding. Lord Jesus, I think in chapter 15 of the Gospel of John, where you say to your disciples that you are the vine, that they are the branches. And Lord, as one of your followers, I know that I can do nothing without you, spiritually and even physically. Lord, you are the one who sustains our very breath. Dear Holy Spirit, I pray that through the wonderful work of atoning work of Christ applied to my life and the life that is given in union with him through you, that Lord, you would speak today. Bless your people, feed them. Help them to understand and to obey the words so that they might glorify you for your glory and their good, Lord. Give us strength to humbly walk in this truth, to be faithful to one another, and particularly for those of us who are married, Lord, to be faithful to our spouses, which is the reflection of your faithfulness to your church. Lord, you are utterly faithful. So, Lord, I just pray as we look at this, we will see the wonderful truth of your perfect justice and your perfect grace and mercy in balance. As we see this woman brought before the people, and give us understanding, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The awesome grace of God demonstrated by the Son of God. And particularly in our text, it's dealing with salvation here today, salvation of the woman, but also the judgment upon her accusers. And we see the wonderful grace of Christ as he deals with this situation. But before we get to that this morning, I just want to mention that as Pastor Luke was reading this, I noticed in my own ESV, it has a heading there, the earliest manuscripts do not include 753 through 811. I just want to address that just for a moment, briefly. I studied enough that I could spend probably two or three sermons here talking about that. I don't want to do that at all. It's not to prayerfully study, seek the Lord's light through the ministry of the Holy Spirit as I looked at this. And I am personally convicted and convinced that this text of Scripture is the Word of God handed down to us from the apostles. There's more I could say about that, but I'm convinced of this. This is a word from the apostles to us. And two of the big things for me that point to this, and I hopefully in this as we go through this text, you'll see this as I look from Scripture to Scripture in the Old Testament, the harmony of this text with the rest of Scriptures. I just wrote here, no doctrine in it conflicts with the rest of Scripture. In fact, it helps to put flesh on the Scriptures. I trust we'll see that. Also, the nature and words of Christ and the nature and the words of the religious leaders are consistent with the record of the Gospels. They are pressing him here to destroy him. And we see that all through the Gospel of John, and not only the Gospel of John, the religious leaders, but also the other Gospels. It's consistent. And Christ's response is consistent too, and brilliant and high. And another example and demonstration that he is indeed the Son of God, the one who came down from heaven, the eternal one, second person of the Godhead, God who became flesh and dwelt among us. Boy, that's awesome grace, isn't it, this morning? So let us now reverently study together the word of Christ before us. And if you have more questions about these things, I do have things you could look at or you could look at more fully, but hopefully as we go through the text, you're going to see how this connects so well and so perfectly. So I want to begin with the Son of God interrupted. In verses 1 through 2, we see, and chapter 7, 53, we see the people coming to the temple. And during the feast in Jerusalem, there were many people, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people that would come to the Feast of Tabernacles, and they would gather early in the morning. And it was common for teachers, rabbis, to go to a particular spot, and people would gather around them, particularly those who were his disciples and others as well, who might be curious to hear what was being taught from the Word of God, from the Old Testament. But here we get all the people. It says, early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him. All are drawn, I think of a magnet and iron filings. He's teaching them. What a picture of grace. The shepherd teaching the people. The good shepherd, what a grace-filled picture. The needy and hungry sheep coming to be fed. The glorious, perfect, wise shepherd sitting in authority and feeding them the soul-saving and sustaining word of God. Not that all would believe, but they were there. They were in the right place. They were listening. They were hearing. They knew that Christ was special. We talked about in chapter 6 the miracle of the feeding of 20,000 plus people, 5,000 men besides the women and the children. And most folk in those days were married for survival, the women and the children. And so we come up with a huge number, and with five little bread loaves, a little boy's lunch and two fish, he breaks the bread and he feeds them all. And they know this is a miracle from above. And then when he presses them about the spiritual need to accept him as the bread of life, what happens? They fall away. They want the physical, the material, not the spiritual. And this is going to follow through here, right to the end of the gospel. Jesus is Savior and Lord. And so he's teaching them. And then in verse 3 through 6, we see the grace interrupted. The Pharisees and the scribes. The scribes were the experts in the law. The Pharisees were extremely legalistic. They added to the scriptures. In fact, Christ would say that by their traditions, they made the word of God of no effect. They tried to bring the word down to them so that they could outwardly keep it. And so they put all kinds of junk around it so that they wouldn't be convicted of their own sins, but outwardly they would keep the law so that they wouldn't have to repent and believe and have the life of God within. And these folks here who are coming with the intent to murder. We see the vanity, the vainness of their religion. They need Christ. We need Christ. Every sinner alive, if they're to be saved, needs Christ. And so they come and they bring a woman caught in the very act of adultery. And there they are, and everyone's standing. You imagine a massive crowd, and there they come with a woman caught in the act of adultery. Well, I want to begin with, what does the scripture say about adultery? A little bit of definition, looking at the Old Testament and the New. What is this thing? Adultery. Simple definition. A married person having sexual relations with someone other than their husband or wife. The Bible talks not only about adultery, I'm just going to mention this too, sexual immorality or fornication. It'll be coming up in our, as we look at some other texts here in a little bit. And simply, fornication or sexual immorality, sexual activity without marriage, it covers everything. Everything outside of marriage, without the benefit of marriage. Things that even our law of our land would forbid. Bestiality. Harming children. Even our society, which is sex-saturated and destructive. If it feels good, do it in our society. The Bible condemns these things. Either sexual activity without marriage, fornication, or adultery, sexual activity outside of marriage. Exodus 20:14 lays down the law. You shall not commit adultery. There are no exceptions. You should not commit adultery, except I would say one, if you're celibate and called by God, that is a gift from God to live life separately. And sexuality doesn't enter into that, and that is good. That is a gift from God. But our text is not dealing with celibacy here this morning. I just wanted to mention that. For those of you who are blessedly single, that's good. If you have that singleness from the Lord and it is a gift from Him, that's good. So the law is clear. You shall not commit adultery. No exceptions. And then the Lord, does He uphold this law? Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, He goes even deeper down into this law to show that the standard of God is such that there is no human being alive who keeps it perfectly. None. You see, the religious leaders thought, as long as I don't actually do the deed, and we can think of, in the Sermon on the Mount, He gives two great examples, adultery and murder. As long as I don't outwardly do those things, and understand that not outwardly doing those things is a good thing. But that sin doesn't start out just on the outside, it starts on the inside. And it is sin on the inside in God's sight. His standard is high. And in Matthew 5, 27 through 28, we read the Lord Jesus teaching and saying this, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." There are no exceptions here. That lust begins in the heart, and it is a sin. Sin is first in the heart, then it wants to manifest, doesn't it? And there's a warning here for all of us, men, women, young people. Guard your hearts. Guard your eyes. If you're looking at filth, cut it out. Unplug it. Take an axe to it. Whatever it takes, get rid of it. Don't savor it like a thing under your tongue. It will eat you alive and destroy your life. Get help. Pray. Cry out to God. We're going to talk about a little bit here at the end. We're going to go through Psalm 51 a bit. We're going to look at both those who aren't in Christ at the end, how to respond to this word from Christ, and then those who are in Christ who are struggling with this. Some information from Psalm 51 for us to help us deal with this sin, not just continue to languish in it. And by the grace of God, who will deliver me from this body of death, Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, why is this important? The standard of God. Why is it so important? Well, as believers, it's important because it's part of the divine order. It's good. God gave marriage. It's a gift. Understand that. And normally I would not speak of these things very much at all. It's something sacred and holy. Sexual activity within marriage is a gift, and it is holy and high and sanctified in that place by the Lord. And it's sacred and secret there. And we keep it there where it belongs. But the world and its debauchery intrudes, and we must talk about this today. For your good and God's glory. His divine order is very clear. Remember, I had a relative of mine once say to me, "Oh, marriage is just a piece of paper. It's just a man thing. It doesn't matter." And I, unfortunately, later thought of this scripture, Hebrews. It isn't just a piece of paper. It's a gift from God. And it's with blessing. Look at this. Hebrews 13, 4, it says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all." All. Not only Christians, but all people. Marriage is honorable. Husbands and wives. And godly marriage, how high is that? A picture of Christ's faithfulness to His church. It says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all." That's the good. "And let the marriage bed be undefiled." And here comes the admonition and the command. Let it be undefiled, and the warning, "For God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous." Now, I have good news for you, that in Christ, there is cleansing and forgiveness. But to rebel against that and to turn from that, the warning is there will be judgment. There will be. God is a holy God. This is against him, the order that he has set up, the gift that he has given. But you see, it's not only a judgment that is to come, but there's a judgment now too, when his order is broken. I rejoice when I see godly homes in this church family and little ones coming in and older ones growing up under the fear and admonition of the Lord, husbands loving their wives and wives respecting their husbands according to the pattern given in Ephesians chapter 5. I rejoice in this, for it is the pattern that God has set that is beautiful. And to see a husband and a wife loving one another and praying together and living a life that glorifies Christ together with their children is beautiful, isn't it? And it doesn't matter how young or how old, it is a wonderful, beautiful thing to see a home where children are safe, where there is discipline and where there is love, and where there is the Word of God, even better. And where there's real life in the parents that is shared with the children, spiritual life from within. Zeal, as Pastor Luke talked about it last week. Zeal for God. And then I was thinking about some of the homeless situation. I don't want to get into this too much. I realize that it's a very complex issue, and there are many things behind this problem that we have with homelessness. There's drugs, there's poverty. Hearing about seniors in Vancouver aging or being taxed out of their homes and living in their cars. But there's another aspect to this. Some years ago, I talked to a Christian man who was serving with the ministry. And the ministry occasionally takes children out of troubled homes. And sometimes they put them in they rent a home for the child. And he would go to this teen's house to watch over them, and he was not allowed to discipline. Really lacking discipline and love, these children were spoiled. And they age out of the system. And at about 18, they end up on the street, unable to work. Preyed upon there. Destroyed there. And rather than a home, there's homelessness. When the standard of God is thrown behind the back, devastation ensues. Do we believe that? I'm not going to give you statistics this morning and all of that. We know. And as church, Lord, help me to have grace to know how to help with this brokenness that's everywhere. I'm so thankful to have a home where the fear of the Lord is, and we know right from wrong, and we have the power of the Lord to walk in that way by his grace, humbly walk in that way. Lord, help me to care about those who are perishing. The effects of throwing his word behind the back in this area is utter destruction in the home. Adultery, the standard of God is so high. And it's a beautiful thing for the Christian, as we're sanctified, to humbly walk with God, to guard our eyes, to guard our hearts, to confess our sin when it is necessary, to have a fountain filled with blood with which we can come and be cleansed. We'll talk about that towards the end here. But getting back to our text, this is a serious thing when they brought this lady caught in adultery, the very act. Imagine how publicly shamed she was. Imagine coming before a group, being stuck there, and being told, all these maybe tens of thousands of people, or however many people, we don't know, just huge, all the people in the temple at that point in time. And there was a lot in Jerusalem for this feast. And they're gathered round Jesus. And he's interrupted by people who want him dead. And want her dead too. But that's really incidental. I don't think they're so concerned with her as they are with testing Jesus, catching him in something. The public shaming here would be one of my worst fears, this level of shame, to be mortified, shamed, cast out of the community, and killed. Just the thought of it makes my heart quiver and quake. But there's a time coming when the judge of all the earth we'll open the books and everything will be revealed before the holy angels, before the Father, and the Son will judge. It'll be far scarier than this time if we are not hidden in Christ and his righteousness. Oh, to have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Do you realize how precious that is? To not be shamed before holy God, but to have the blood of Christ covering us. How precious that is, to not be shamed, for he bore our shame on the tree. You see the meaning here? Do you grasp the horror of being found out? But God knew all along. He knew of this woman's shame. He knew that he would die for her. He loves sinners, friends. Else we would be without hope. Well, they call for stoning, public stoning. Now, Leviticus 20:10 speaks of the death penalty for adultery. It doesn't actually mention stoning there, but we'll just let that go by. They assume stoning. In Leviticus 20:10, it says, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. To protect the community, the death penalty. We understand this a little bit. We don't have the death penalty anymore, but the states in some places, they have the death penalty for serious killings and things for murder. But far more serious than the physical death penalty is this: the death penalty for sin with God. The wages of sin is death. There is a death penalty for all sin that violates God's law. So what was their motive in coming to Jesus here? Well, we read in the text that it was to put him to the test. And it wasn't to make him stronger, it was to destroy him. They wanted to destroy Jesus. They were jealous of him, all these people sitting around him, they would have preferred that was them. They were taking away their authority. They were also fearful of losing their state as it was at that time, that the Romans would come in and destroy them, potentially, and losing the power and the money and the prestige that they had. So they put him to the test, and their motive, it was not to uphold the law and God's holiness with humble hearts. That was not their motive. Their motive was a desire to trap and kill the Son of God. And so what's the dilemma they sought to put Jesus in? What's the test? What's the test here? What would it be? Well, if he says, because they say to him, here she's caught in adultery, the law says to stone her, what do you say? So what do you say? So what do you say? What do you say? And they say this to Jesus, so what do you say? What's the test? Well, if he denies the law, well, he can't do that. He's the author of the law. God is the author of the law. And it reflects his perfect holiness. He's not going to deny the law. Never. But if he were to deny the law, which they're hoping he'll do, and of course in Matthew we dug down into that, he upholds it. It's higher than we could ever understand fully. But if he had denied the law, he would not be the Christ, the Son of God. God upholds the law. But if he stones the woman, this compassion that he had for sinners, that he's the friend of sinners, this reputation, he's the friend of sinners. Well, what's he going to do with that? How can he? And really the question is, how can you be both just and gracious at the same time? It's a good question. That's the test. Unfortunately, they didn't understand the Bible or God. The real question, how can a holy God show grace to hell-deserving sinners? And you know, I say hell-deserving sinners, that includes me, absolutely, maybe more so than anyone. I know my sin before the Lord. Why do I say hell-deserving? Is that biblical at all? Isn't that harsh to say that? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. What's wages mean? I work with my partner, I think it was 2 weeks ago now, at a job for a few hours. And at the end of the job, what happens? We're beaten and cast out? No, we're paid something. We're given a wage, right? That's something good. We understand that, something you earn for something you did. That's good in that human sense. But this is scary in Romans 6:23. It is a warning. It is the truth. What we earn for sin is death. Not only physical death, but the second death, which is separation from God. Physical death is separation from this life. The second death is separation from God in a place described as a lake of fire. Rather than the life that Christ offers to those who repent and receive him, there is death eternally in judgment. And so wages is something that is earned. That's why we say, use that word deserve from time to time. And it humbles us to remind us from whence God retrieved us so that I don't get all haughty and say, look at me, I'm so good. Look at Christ, who is my good. Huh? Isn't that more precious, less odious? The Pharisees were all about, look at me, I'm the good. And they were dead in trespasses and sins. And so I'm, from time to time, remember from what, where Christ redeemed me from the pit, from my own sin and death. And so we ask that question, how can a holy God show grace to hell-deserving sinners? Well, I'm going to quote Psalm 85:10 from the New King James Version. It says, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. And before that, in verse 9 of Psalm 85, it mentions that salvation is near to those who fear him. And so salvation to those who know God, the means is that mercy and righteousness, truth and mercy, have been brought together. That's the question of the Old Testament. How does this happen? How does peace and righteousness kiss? How does faithfulness and love, mercy and truth, meet together, and righteousness and peace have kissed? How does God's righteousness, his absolute truth and peace, come together in us, for us? Well, since we're in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53:4-6, speaking of God's righteous servant, the suffering servant. And by righteous servant, I mean utterly righteous, 100% righteous, the one who's come down from heaven. Isaiah 53, it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The first commandment, you will have no other gods before me. And turning away from that, we make ourselves the highest law. Everyone's turned to his own way, going our own way. But then what? And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There is a substitute, a righteous one who takes the place of the sinner, who takes the punishment for sin upon himself. This is how righteousness and peace kiss together. For the one who repents and turns to the salvation that is found in Christ, that is pointed to here, that is prophesied about what he would do on the cross. This is the answer to the question. It really is a difficult question. How can he uphold both justice and mercy together? And they think they've got him caught. And then we see the Son of God indicting the woman's accusers in verse 7-9. The Lord Jesus writes on the ground. What is he writing there? Do you know? I have no idea. Nor does anyone else. He's writing on the ground. I remember Mr. Hogue preaching his way through this in Bible class in New Brunswick Bible Institute a long time ago. And saying, oh, he was writing down their sins. And you know, I thought, oh. They certainly seem convicted after Jesus, but we just don't know. But there is a text of scripture, as I was studying, that I think really pertains to what's happening here. Not about what he's writing down, but just something to meditate on. and the seriousness of this verse. In Jeremiah 17, 13, it says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth. The idea of a permanent record of judgment. Be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. In John's gospel, Christ is the fountain of living water. He is the Savior. And to turn away from that salvation is to have a permanent record of debt written forever that we, the sinner, would bear. And Christ would not. This is serious. These people, I do believe, are turning away from Christ here as they seek to test him and murder the one innocent one who has come. Before Adam and Eve fell, they were innocent. And those were the last innocent people that we've seen until Christ comes. We are born in sin. We are sinners by nature, sinners by birth, sinners by practice. He writes, we don't know what he wrote, but in that silence, there's some awe, majestic awe, in the judgment of God. I cannot help but think on these religious hypocrites, these who thought they were upstanding lawgivers and lawkeepers, who wanted to test and trap and murder the innocent, infinite Son of God. He stoops and begins to write, and they're asking, so what do you say? And then he's writing whatever on the ground, basically ignoring them. All those people gathered around, what is he going to do? And as he's writing, they continue. So what are you going to do? What are you going to do? What do you say? What do you say? And he writes, and then he stands up and he gives this word. You who are without sin, cast the first stone. The irony there, the righteous judge is the only one who is utterly righteous, able to cast into hell in judgment. The final judgment. He is the righteous one standing there. These ones here who want to deal with this woman's adultery, really to trap him, have a much greater sin. And I say it's greater because murder, you know, I don't say one sin is greater than another, but the desire to murder the one who's come down from heaven is a grievous sin, egregious. They are essentially, in their intentions of their heart, cutting themselves off from the Savior. And they are religious hypocrites. They're not like Moses or David, who had the life of God within them, who would bring the justice of God's word and the grace of God's word to people. These are dead religious hypocrites, unfit judges. And Jesus is going to protect this woman from them, ultimately. You see, Jesus, his answer upholds the law. He doesn't deny that adultery, like all sin, is death with the death penalty. He doesn't. He's consistent. The wages of sin is death. And he also protects the woman from these illegitimate judges. Now, some might say, well, does that mean in our families or in the church, we never apply the word of God to bring correction and deal with sin? Obviously not. That would be taking this scripture completely out of context. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells us how to deal with sin in our body, church body. I go to my brother first. Not that I have anything with James, but I go to my brother first. If I did have something, James had sinned against me, or I sinned against James, he would come to me. And if I don't listen to him, what does he do? He brings one or two others, probably elders. And he brings it out. I won't repent. I won't be restored. I'm hard. And this is hurting the body's testimony. And what does he do then with the elders? What does the scriptures say? Bring it before the church. And humbly, not with arrogance, humbly we seek the Lord's face. You know, when Jesus talks about bringing correction into the church, he talks about taking that log out of, or the speck out of your brother or your sister's eye so that there can be restoration. Always correction and dealing with sin is to bring a brother or a sister in Christ back to the Lord. That's the heart's goal. And if the person refuses, they can be put outside of the church for a time until they repent and come back. But the attitude, and I take this to heart, the attitude of correction, dealing with sin, Jesus said, take the log out of your own eye first before you try to operate on your brother's eye. You know, in the my dad and I, when we would work in the woods when I was young, occasionally I'd get a speck of dirt in my eye. You ever have a speck of something in your eye? How does that feel? Horrible. You're like, ugh. And so I go to my dad, I tell him I have something in my eye. I didn't really want to, but I would. And he'd say, hold your eye open. And so I'd hold it open wide. And then he'd get his face cloth or his hanky and try to find a clean spot. And then he would brush the eye gently, and it would come out. And it was such a gift to be clean in the eye again. I could see. But can you imagine my dad had a log in his eye? Oh, and he starts trying to wipe that thing out of my eye. What's going to happen? I'm going to die. I'm going to lose my sight, possibly. We had to be clean before the Lord. And love our brothers and sisters. And recognize that they are precious ones whom Christ has died for. That's not the attitude of these religious hypocrites. Their motive is the destruction of the Son of God. They aren't out for the glory of God and the good of the sinner, that she would come back to a right to repentance and faith. They want to trap the Son of God. Well, then, further, he makes the statement, then he writes in the ground, and they leave one by one. They leave. Why do they leave? Well, that statement, he who is without sin, somehow it got into them that they understood they were not righteous. I don't believe here they repented, but rather they were defeated by Christ, and they left. Terrible thing to come under conviction and realize before God that we are under sin and to flee from him. That is the wrong thing to do. The right thing to do is what the woman does. Does she flee too? She stays right there. She comes to him with her sin. That's the right thing. That's salvation. Well, his grace, the Son of God's infinite grace displayed. Noah Webster, the free, unmerited love and favor of God. It's a free gift from God, unmerited, not something that we earned, but it's rather springs out of God, goodness. The spring and source of all the benefits man receives from him. So Jesus asks the woman. He stands up and he says to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she says, no one, Lord. They are all gone. And then Jesus gives two gracious words that are law throughout time. And really, how is his justice and his grace satisfied, met together, his mercy, justice, righteousness, and mercy kissed together? How is it? Well, he says this, neither do I condemn you. He who sees the hearts bore this woman's vile, corrupting sin on the cross, the just for the unjust. You see, he is the judge of all, and when he says, I do not condemn you, it means something had happened in her heart. In her shame, in her public shame, her need was great. Maybe she had been there and heard some of the messages of Christ that were given. Even we look back into the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 37. Maybe she heard him speak these words on the last day of the feast, the great day. Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Thirsts. Did she know her thirst? She's publicly shamed, about to be cast out of the community, be put to death. Shamed before man and shamed before God. She was aware of her sin. Did she come to him? She didn't flee from him. Come to Christ. That's the place to bring our sin, to come in repentance to Christ. And not just to come to him intellectually, say he's good, he's the Savior, but to drink. You're my Savior, Lord. I receive you, Jesus Christ, as Savior. I want to say to lost sinners here this morning, if you have not received Christ as your Savior yet, young ones, older ones, you are standing like the Pharisees, perhaps, in your own righteousness. That's a fearful place to be. We are all sinners. And particularly as we talk about the sin of adultery and sexual immorality, has Jesus carried and paid for your vile sins? Do you want him to this morning? Has he? He sees it all. It's all revealed before him. And he, unlike these Pharisees, is the righteous judge. Will you come to him today? Are you thirsty? Do you understand that there's a day of judgment coming? Not with me. I am utterly dependent upon his grace and mercy, but a judgment by a holy God. Holy, 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 we sang earlier. And you'll stand before him. Everything revealed. And come to him and drink and be saved. Who will save me from this body of death? Paul cries out in Romans 7. Christ Jesus, the Lord. Is that your prayer as well? Christ Jesus, the Lord. Has he carried your sins on Calvary in your place? Don't put this off. Today is the day of salvation. There's no other name under heaven whereby man may be saved. For it is Christ who has come down and lived a perfect life and gone to the cross to die not for anything he had done. He lived that perfect life, but to die for his people. He is the shepherd who lays down his life for his people. He has the power to lay down his life, he said, and the power to take it up again. He would rise again. He is a living Savior. Come to him. Come to him. And then Jesus said this, and we'll close with this. It'll take me a while because we're going to do some looking through Psalm 51, but we'll get there. Jesus said, go and sin no more. Now, this isn't sinless perfection, but this is the stop the practice of sin. Stop practicing lawlessness, adultery, sexual immorality. The positive, a new heart from God, is a command to live a new life for God. John 8:12. This fits so well with the context of what we have just been going through. Again, Jesus, like the perfect illustration. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. To walk in darkness speaks of the conduct of one's life. There's a change takes place. Coming to Christ, following him. But we'll have, here's the positive, we'll have the light of life. Light is something that cannot be hidden. We turn on lights all the time and it exposes everything. Light exposes sin. It also, the light and the truth of God begins to come out of a person's life. It can't be hidden. The desire for the things of God, the life of God, the desire to walk rightly with him and with God's people, to hate sin like sexual immorality, and to want to walk purely before him, dear ones, young ones, older ones, guard your hearts, guard your eyes. You who are in Christ, this is important. We need to walk together in holiness in this area for God's glory and our good and our family's good. So application for the saints of God this morning regarding all sexual immorality that you may be entertaining or committing. Dear ones, you for whom Christ died and whom God loves, hear me. I say that not judgmentally, but humbly by God's grace to walk in his light day by day. All sexual immorality that you may be entertaining or committing, pornography or infidelity. What's the answer this morning? If your heart is heavy with sin, shame, you know your relationship with Christ is being defiled by this thing, what shall you do? I want to turn to Psalm 51 to close. You see, Psalm 51 is a psalm that really gives David's heart following his sin of adultery. See, David was king of Israel. His sin messed up a lot of things. It messed up his family. It messed up his nation. And he also is a picture of the ruling and reigning Christ in time to come. And it touched on that too. Now, normally we see David as a man after God's own heart, and he was. He loved the Lord. So this is not in any way that David's sin brought condemnation. You see, for the sinner who accepts Christ, it tells us that in Christ there is now no more condemnation in him. That's in Romans 8. But for the child of God, it isn't about condemnation, but rather when we read the account of David's adultery with Bathsheba, one of his best friend's wives, one of the mighty men, Uriah the Hittite, who is a godly, godly man. He committed this sin, and then he worked hard to cover it up, even to the point of manslaughter, murder. And you think there's no coming back from that, wouldn't you? No coming back. But it's interesting, at the end of the account, it said, the thing that David did displeased the Lord. It didn't say condemned, it said displeased. There was displeasure from God. It displeased the Lord. David, can you believe this, was still a son, still in relationship with God. And was this serious? Were there horrific consequences? Yes. Could there be forgiveness? Dear one, for David, for you, and this thing, you see, this immorality, all sin, but here we're talking about adultery, sexual immorality, this thing that displeases the Lord. Shall you hide from God? David didn't. As soon as he was confronted by Nathan the prophet, he said, I have sinned. He doesn't run away from God. Like the Pharisees, he runs to him. Like the woman, too. We're not told what's going on in her heart, but Jesus says, I don't condemn you. That means she came to him, too. Theologically, that's just the truth. The Lord always has righteous judgment. So what does David do? And I would encourage in this matter for believers as well. We look at Psalm 51, verse 1 through 4. It says, David writes, in response to his confession and getting right with the living God, he writes this, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. You notice there, David cries out for cleansing, and he takes responsibility. He doesn't say, Bathsheba shouldn't have been there, I was bored. He says, I have sinned against you. Sin is first and foremost against the living God. And it's serious. He pleads, blot out my transgressions. He confesses, and there's a plea for cleansing there that follows on into verse 7. How can God cleanse him? How is it possible? Well, he says, purge me with hyssop in verse 7. And what is hyssop? If you remember the children of Israel in the Exodus, when the death angel came over Egypt, when the death angel came over Egypt, the people were instructed to take the hyssop bush, dip it in the blood of the sacrifice that God accepted, and apply it over the doorposts of their dwelling places. A picture of applying the blood of the sacrifice to the heart, that the substitute, the judgment that was passing over Egypt and going into Egypt, would pass over them and fall on the substitute in their place. And David here is calling upon the Lord, pleading, take the blood and apply it to my heart spiritually so that I would be cleansed through the sacrifice that you have authenticated. Ultimately, he's pointing forward, looking to the sacrifice of Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Do you think that's changed for you and me? Lord, take the blood and cleanse me. Help me confess my sin, taking responsibility, and I forsake it by your grace. Daily forsake. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. So the hyssop is important. The means of cleansing is God's sacrifice, okay? For the Christian, for the believer here. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Can you imagine cleaner than that new fallen snow coming down on Thursday? In the heart before God, pure. David was so impure. Make me pure again. It's a miracle of God to do this. Cleanse me from my sin. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Down to verse 8. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Prayer for cleansing on the basis of the sacrifice that God has provided. Ultimately, it's Christ. And then restoration. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Restore me. Forgive, restore, cleanse. And with that restoration, Psalm 51:13, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. David had to be cleansed as a believer for the sin that he had committed in order to be able to serve. Isn't that true? And what's the attitude? Is it casual? Is it flippant? This crying out for cleansing from the filth of sexual immorality and for him for adultery. You read in verse 7, a broken and contrite heart God will not despise. The displeasure is turned into fellowship, perfect fellowship, sweet fellowship again. No despising the broken and the contrite heart. Are you broken over sin? If you are falling into this trap, I believe the Lord, as he led David, leads his people, when they fall into sin, to be broken over their sin. It's a sign of our sonship, our being sons and daughters of the King. We hate sin. We love our Father. And the Father lovingly disciplines us and brings us to the point, oh God, take the sacrifice afresh, not for salvation or justification, but for my sanctification. And for this thing that I have committed, cleanse me, wash me with the blood. Dear ones, let us keep his word. Wherever you are at today, whatever has happened, cry out to the Lord for cleansing, for restoration, for service with a broken and contrite heart. This is the joy of our relationship with Christ in our justification and in our sanctification. Sanctification is as we progress in holiness with the Lord, as we walk and grow. If we stumble, it is not the end, but we come back to him. We repent. We confess our sins. And the cross continues to cleanse us. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That's the basis of our fellowship with him and with each other. Dear ones, if you're struggling with this, do business with God. Don't be like the Pharisees and the scribes who didn't know him and ran away. Be like the lady who received his righteousness and is no longer condemned. And if, like David, purge me with hyssop that I may be clean, whiter than snow, restored, able to serve this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this precious flock. This is a joyful word in many ways. The grace of Jesus Christ when received and then lived out, because it was both received by the woman and then commanded to be lived out. Lord, it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It is the gift of God to be clean with you. Lord, you are not only our creator, our redeemer, our savior, but our Lord. Help us to walk in this newness of life. Help us to encourage one another in the walk of faith. Lord, help us to keep short accounts with you and Lord, to confess our sin, whatever that sin is, particularly in the text here today, adultery, fornication, as we have talked about these things. It is difficult, it is heavy, but it is holy ground. Bless your people with the truth of walking in the cleansing blood of Christ, day by day, week by week, month by month. And Lord, that it is, again, not our goodness that redeems us, but the perfect goodness of Christ who has redeemed us, who has kissed together justice and mercy, righteousness and mercy and peace on our behalf. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.